Good evening. It is a pleasure to be with you all tonight. Some of you already know me from other places, but for those who don't, as was said, I'm Keith Kaiser, my wife Naomi. We live in a little place called Birdsboro, Pennsylvania. And I was down in Augusta, Georgia one time at Believer's Bible Chapel. And I understand you know David and Tammy Hollingsworth pretty well. And I was over at Brother David's parents' house, and his mama, Mrs. Carroll, said to me, "Do you know where Birdsboro is?" Well, there are people in my county that don't know where Birdsboro is. I said, "Do I know where it is?" I said, "I live in Birdsboro." And it turns out she had a favorite aunt who married a man who was from the wealthiest family in Birdsboro. So they had family connections, and they're buried up there. But I haven't coaxed them up to visit us yet to go see the grave. David and Tammy, well, actually, no. Tammy wasn't able to come. David, Cobb, and Marion were able to come visit us. And if you want to come to southeastern Pennsylvania, that can be arranged. You just got to make sure we're home, because we're away preaching the Word of God. Now, you know, Brother Skip, whom we're staying with, he knows where I was born. He knows Pottstown, Pennsylvania. Lydia knows what I looked like when I was thinner and had more hair in my early 20s. So there's all kinds of connections here. And another brother was talking to me about when I've been in Texas. So it's tough to hide sometimes, but we're glad to be with you. And my wife, as I say, hails from Iowa. We met in Canada. We married 15 years ago. And the Lord has given us 4 children, 3 daughters, and a son. We have Anastasia, 13. Nadia, 11, Fiona, 10, and Micah, 8, and they're all with us as they usually are when we're traveling for the Word of God. Okay, let's turn to the Word of God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And you've probably heard that we're going to be thinking through some of the book of Colossians this week. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll start at the first verse and just read the first 8 verses by way of introduction. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. As it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And then one verse, please, in chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, Colossians 2 and verse 10. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And I think that would really be the thesis statement of the book of Colossians. If you had to put in one sentence what Colossians is all about, it's the fact that believers have everything they need for this world and for the one to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are complete in him. You may remember there's a beautiful old hymn that is based on that verse. And that's really an important thing. Now, as you read your New Testament, you know, many of these epistles, in fact, the majority, if not all of them, had to take up problems, had to take up issues, had to take up things that people were dealing with in their local churches and in their daily lives. And you might say, well, what was the problem for the Colossians? They were a local church in the Lycus River Valley in Turkey. They were kind of a sister community to the much larger and better known and wealthier town called Laodicea. We know Laodicea more famously from Revelation chapter 3, where it is one of the seven church cities, of course. And we remember Laodicea is the church that you don't want to be like, right? Because the Lord's on the outside of Laodicea. He's knocking, wanting to come in. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will open and will open unto me. I will come in and sup with him." But there's the Lord on the outside. And Laodicea had that attitude as a church: I'm rich and I have need of nothing, which is really something they imbibed from the culture round about them. We know from extra biblical history that in the late 60s AD, I think it was, there was an earthquake in the region, and a lot of the towns were heavily damaged, some were destroyed, and the Roman government came in with their ancient equivalent of FEMA. You remember FEMA? You know, Hurricane Katrina, FEMA got really famous, and you all here on the coast, you've had your share of hurricanes and floods and whatnot. And so sometimes when that happens, either a state agency or sometimes even a federal agency will come in and say, "We'll help you rebuild, we'll bring aid, we'll bring money," and so forth. Well, the Roman government actually did this, and they came to the Laodiceans and they said, "Now, we'll pay for your fixing your town and making things better." And they said, "No, thank you. We got it." They were good Republicans, I guess. I don't know. But they didn't want to be beholden to the Roman Empire. You know, they were a rich community. They had a very going trade in pharmaceuticals. So that kind of rubbed off on the church, that living in a community that thought we can handle everything ourselves, that rubbed off on how the church acted. And they began to think, you know, "I'm rich and increased in goods, and look at everything I have." And by the end of it, they didn't even need the Lord. They had so many programs they could run things without the Lord even being at the meeting. Isn't that convenient? Except it's not a church, is it? I mean, I know it's called the church in Revelation, but it's not what God wanted the local church to be. So Laodicea was in the same area. There was another city, Hierapolis, that was also in the city. And in Colossians 4, he mentions that this letter is to be read in Laodicea, and the one he wrote to Laodicea that the Holy Spirit has him preserved for us was to be read to the Colossians, and gives us a bit of an understanding of how things went in the New Testament era, that when these books were written, it was never just thinking about a certain group of people in a certain community at a certain time. It was always with all, as he says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1, with all saints who in every place call on the name of the Lord. There was always this sense that what the apostles were teaching, the apostles' doctrine, was not something restricted to Corinth or restricted to the churches of Galatia or to Colossae or Ephesus or wherever it might have been. These were passed around and they were copied. And that's why we have the manuscripts we have today of the New Testament, because these were recognized as Holy Scripture. Now, as I say, the problem in Colossae may not be as glaring as the problems of some of the other churches. Galatia, it's as plain as the nose on my face, and that's pretty plain, let me tell you. But the Galatians, they had big problems mixing law and grace, right? It was sort of a syncretism, a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. And the problem is, when you add anything to Christianity, you ruin it, all right? It's like adding something to the Mona Lisa. I wouldn't want to go into the Louvre and say, "Now, oh, look at that Mona Lisa. That's absolutely lovely. You know, I think I'd like to make the Mona Lisa look a little more Hillian. So I'm going to take my Sharpie, and I'm going to write a Bill Hill-style beard on the Mona Lisa." Now, you know, in Wilmington, that might be the height of style and beauty. But I'll tell you, art lovers aren't going to be too pleased. They'd say, "Don't try to add anything to the Mona Lisa. You'll ruin it. The Mona Lisa is a masterpiece." And so when we add something to the gospel, it's very dangerous, isn't it? It's very damaging. Well, what was happening in Colossae was some of that too. There seems to be in chapter 2 some teaching against some of the law that they were trying to bring in. But the problem was they were also taking some things away, or at least inferring that Christ wasn't enough. That if you're really going to be super duper spiritual, you need more than just that plain old garden variety gospel that Paul and the other apostles had been preaching. That Christ was not sufficient. They weren't complete in him. What they really needed were some angels. Now, don't tell me you don't like angels, because, you know, I drive around to this day. I still once in a while see cars on the road with bumper stickers, angels on board, you know, and they always make me a bit nervous. I back off when I see those drivers. Never know when the angel's going to take the wheel suddenly. So, you know, I give them a wide berth, so to speak. And you know, where would Roma Downey be without touched by an angel, right? And Michael Landon, for that matter, with The Highway to Heaven. And who could forget Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life? And I wish I had $1 million. Huh? Oh, anyway, just to make sure you're still awake tonight. But angels, people are fascinated by angels. And to this day, every year, somebody writes a book about their experience with spiritual beings, with angels or with spirit guides. And invariably, many of these books go right up the New York Times bestseller list. Or maybe you see it on Oprah Winfrey. She's touting it in her book club. Or, you know, she's got all these gurus that she brings on, people like Deepak Chopra and Rob Bell and all these other errorists. And so people think, oh, this is wonderful. You know, angels, yes, spiritual beings. And there were these people that later in the second century would be called Gnostics. And so when you read some of the commentaries on Colossians, they'll call this the Gnostic heresy, even though technically they weren't really called that this early in the New Testament period. But we can sort of see proto-Gnosticism. We can see early forms of this error, that they basically thought what we need is more spiritual experience. We need more experience where we are brought between higher and higher levels till we kind of climb up the esoteric chain and get close to God. Now, you might not think you have many Gnostics here in Wilmington, North Carolina. Believe it or not, there are still plenty in academia that are kind of combing through some of these old Gnostic writings from the second, third, fourth centuries and later. And every once in a while, somebody writes a book and says, oh, we found the Gospel of Judas, and this is some great revelation on what Christianity is. No, it's some great example of an ancient error, an ancient perversion of the gospel. And even people like Karen King of Harvard have lately been embarrassed. One of the bestsellers now is a book about how she was taken in by a forgery that was supposed to be the gospel of Jesus's wife. Well, folks, there isn't any such person. So she couldn't have written a gospel, could she? And it was found to be a forgery, and there's a lot of really famous academic people with egg on their faces today. And it's all because, not that we don't have enough about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, it's that people look in the New Testament and they don't like the Lord Jesus that they see there. So they try to reinvent the Lord Jesus to make him more palatable for today. And invariably, you even hear people talking today about what we really need, you know, is to stop talking about sin and judgment in heaven. We need more justice down here. We need more fixing society's problems. We need to fix government, and we need to help the poor, and we need to solve all these problems. Now listen, from the New Testament, from the beginning of the church, let me say, Acts chapter 2, the church has always been concerned with the poor. The church has always led the way in taking care of people that are hurting, in ministering to people that are vulnerable. James tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God and our Father is this, that they visit the widows and orphans and keep oneself unspotted from the world. So when we talk about meeting people's needs and helping people that are hurting and reaching out to those who are damaged and those who are oppressed, and Christians say, amen, we get that. But the thing is, if we feed and clothe and put a person under good government, whatever that is, I keep looking for it around the world and can't think of a single human example. of a perfect government or even nearly a perfect government. That awaits the coming of the Lord Jesus. That awaits the millennial kingdom. But that's another sermon, as they say. But if all we would do is minister to people's outward physical needs, and yet those people remain unreconciled to God, they don't have a relationship with their Creator, they are not going to be saved from their sins. Not only does this mean that when they leave this world, they go to hell and they face eternal judgment, but it also means that they will be unreconstructed for eternity. Revelation 22 tells us, let him that is unclean be unclean still. Let him that is holy be holy still, by contrast. So the decisions we make in this life, particularly the decision we make regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, determines what we are for eternity, not merely where we'll be, although that's true. If you have the Son, you have life, 1 John 5 says. But if you don't have the Son, you're lost. You're condemned already, said the Lord Jesus. And you're on your way to hell. Now, the wonderful thing is, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if anyone be in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or I like the old translation, how it says it there. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Because that gives us the personal aspect of this. That when someone comes to the Lord Jesus, they are transformed. They are brand new. Like the Lord Jesus said in John 3, they are born again. Like Titus 3 calls it, they are regenerated by the washing of water of the word. And this is what God wants to do to people. The problem is that when people say, oh, we know all about that Jesus, but we want some kind of other form of spirituality. I mean, if Jesus is okay for you, fine, but we're going to try this type of meditation, or we're going to try yoga, or we're going to try, you know, some kind of spiritism, some kind of seance or tarot cards, or you name it. We could be here all night talking about the kinds of deception that are out there. And there are plenty of people that in their quest to become more spiritual, because it's very popular to say, well, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. And what people mean by that is, I'm taking the cafeteria approach. Now, North Carolina is a great leading state in the cafeteria movement, aren't they? I mean, you've given the world, you've perfected the cafeteria. Not that it doesn't exist in other places, but in other places, it's not as good, okay? So you know how the cafeteria is. You come in and you say, well, look, there's some pork barbecue. I'll take that. Thank you very much. And you say, there's some corn that's absolutely lovely. And coleslaw, yes, please. And a roll. Yes, I think I'll have all of that. But then you come to the Brussels sprouts. And you say, oh, no, not that. No Brussels sprouts. Thank you. Yeah, and that's how a lot of people are with spiritual things. That they come and they see a Christ who demands holiness. That the book of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Who demands repentance? It demands that we see ourselves as God sees us, that we're lost sinners and we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We don't need just a little bit of self-improvement. We don't need some kind of spirit guide or super angel to kind of empower us to climb up the ladder till we get to God. No way. No, sir. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have him, as chapter 2, verse 10 said, ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So when somebody comes down the pike saying, I've got something better, or I've got some newfangled spiritual experience, we go back and say, no, there is, by definition, nothing better than being in Christ and having Christ in you, the hope of glory, as Colossians 1 is going to go on to tell us. Now, that's a long way around to talk about the problem in Colossians. Now, their problem was they wanted to be more spiritual. You say, that's a problem? That's like the old song says, it's like a girl too pretty with too much class, right? Doesn't sound like a problem to me, does it? They want to be more spiritual. Surely that's a good thing. But we don't live in a vacuum. We live in a universe where there are good spirits that serve the Lord, ministering spirits for those who will be the heirs of salvation, as Hebrews 1 puts it. But there are also unclean spirits, and the Lord Jesus regularly encountered them in the Gospels, didn't he? What the Bible elsewhere calls demons, and the arch fiend among them, Satan, the ultimate adversary. That's what his name means. And he specializes, as 2 Corinthians reminds us in chapter 4, in blinding men and women's minds. So the problem is that when people turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no plan B out there. There's no alternative truth. There's no saying, well, you come by Jesus, I'll come by Buddha, she comes by Brigham Young, we'll all get there in the end. No way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. So we come back to Colossians, which reminds us of the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of him to save us to the uttermost, and that being in him, we have absolutely everything we need. Now, a few remarks about the introductory verses that we read. Paul's described here in verse 1 as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one sent out by the Lord Jesus, officially commissioned to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. And he says this was by the will of God. It wasn't that when he was in school, the guidance counselor gave him a survey and said, now, Paul, what kind of career are you going to do? And he said, well, I'm not very good at math and science, so I can't be one of those nuclear engineers. I guess I'll be an apostle. That's kind of my fallback choice. No, he says it's by the will of God. And in Galatians, he goes even further. He says, I'm an apostle, not by the will of man. It wasn't that some committee of human beings decided, you know what, we need a missionary to the Gentile world. We need someone to tell the non-Jews of the world about Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, that he is risen again from the dead, that his death was a redemption, a payment to free us from sins. I know, we'll sort of examine resumes and we'll pick a candidate and we'll send out Paul. Vance Havner used to have a nice little sermon where he talked about Paul going before a preacher selection committee. And he went down through all the biblical things that were true about Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the committee didn't like those things. They were unpopular, so they didn't hire Paul. Kind of funny way of looking at it. But he wasn't an apostle by man, nor through man. He wasn't even ordained an apostle through human agency. This was by the will of God. And he links himself to Timothy, our brother. So lest we think of apostleship as some kind of super status, we're there way above the rest of the church, and there's this hierarchy. You've got Christ the head, and then you've got the apostles, and the rest of us are down way lower somewhere. Paul says, no, I've got Timothy, our brother, with me. And notice that word, our. Not only Paul's brother in Christ, but the Colossians' brother in Christ. And when I see him in heaven, I'm going to say, Brother Timothy, because we are part of the same spiritual family. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, what a high honor to be children of God. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, is what John 1:14 says. And there's really nothing. People in the ecclesiastical world have invented a lot of titles through the centuries, or maybe coined some from the Bible that weren't titles to begin with, like pastor is a description of a gift or a work. It's not a title in the Bible. Likewise, apostle is never used as a title. It's a description of Paul's work. And yet, the much higher thing to call somebody is brother or sister, because that recognizes not human attainment, not educational credentials, not ministerial equipment from some organization, but it speaks of the work of God through Christ on our behalf. How do we get to be members of God's family? Only by one way, by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when we receive Christ that we can say, I'm a child of God, and therefore other believers are my brothers or my sisters. And Paul wasn't too big a fella to say, Timothy is my brother in the Lord. And you read the book of Acts, and he was always bringing along other believers to help in the work. because Christianity is a shared endeavor. It is not a solitary work. I'm preaching to the choir right now, but this is what Acts 2:42 means when it says they continued steadfastly among those four great things we often think about, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. This is emphasizing the fellowship, that we have a common share in Christianity. Now look at how he addresses his readers, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Mr. H.A. Ironside was on a train one time, and a particular cleric of a human religious organization in Christendom got on the train across from him, and so they struck up a conversation. And this particular cleric was from a body of people, a church, as they called themselves, who would declare certain believers saints. But you know what you got to be a saint in those religious systems? Usually you had to be dead, okay? You got to be dead, in fact, for a certain number of years. And they get a committee. They have to verify, I think it's three miracles that have to be attributed to your intercession. And we have a shrine up in Berks County, a little bit north of where our assembly gathers, to a fellow called Padre Pio, who was some priest in Italy. Far as I know, he never came to the Pennsylvania German country where we live in, never had a Fasnacht, never would throw grandfather down the stairs a coat. Those are jokes for the people who've been to Lancaster before. Anyway, he had never come to the area, but somebody in the area prayed to him, and supposedly their child was healed. So somebody ponied up a big amount of money, and they built a shrine to this man in our county, which I've never visited and don't plan to. But Mr. Ironside said, you know, in your system, you've got to be dead so many years, and you've got to be beatified, and you've got to be canonized, and all that to become a saint, and it can take many years. But you know, I became a saint instantly. And he said, how could that be so? Well, because the way the Bible uses the word saint, it is the same word translated holy when it's used adjectivally, as an adjective modifying a noun, in other words. Are you listening, Micah? He's over this in his school right now. The homeschoolers never rest, you know. Anyway, when it's an adjective, it's translated holy usually, or sanctified. But when we're talking about a noun, in this case, in the plural, it's translated saints. But it could just as well be rendered holy ones or sanctified ones. People who are separated, or if you prefer, set apart from this world for God. Now, I don't know about you tonight, but I ate on some very nice plates and used very nice cutlery. We don't have much of that in our home, okay? We have kind of plates that are functional, more practical than aesthetic. And this is not a criticism. This is actually admiration. But we do have this one set of plates in our house that are fine china, okay? Now, it's not mine. It's not even my wife's. It's my mother's. My mother lives with us. And when my grandfather came back from service in the United States Army, he was in the Philippines in the Second World War, and then he was in the Army of Occupation, 25th Infantry under General MacArthur. And when he came back from Japan, he brought two sets of china. Now that sounds weird, but he did. Came back from Japan with two sets of china, and he gave one set to my aunt, who lives in Royersford, and another, that's where the Denny's used to live, anyway, and another set to my mom. And the thing is, I'm 47 years old, and I have yet to eat one thing on that china. I have never seen anybody eat on that china. I mean, my parents entertained, I don't know how many missionaries, how many preachers, how many saints visiting our local assembly, how many of the local saints, dear esteemed people. And yet, none of them had the fine china experience. And I begin to think, you know, who would it be that would come to the house that mom would ever break this out? And you might say, well, Keith, that's kind of stupid to have this set of china and never use it. Well, I wouldn't say it's not used. It just has a different function than what we'd assume. See, it sits in this cabinet in the dining room, and it's very visible. The cabinet has a lot of windows. And you can look in there, And on at least two levels, it's serving a function. Now, for the artists among you, there's the aesthetic beauty of it. You can come in and look at this china, and it's absolutely lovely to behold, okay? You look at it and you say, look at that workmanship, look at the artists who must have made this thing. And we go down to the Philadelphia Museum of Art. You know, I don't jog up the stairs like Rocky did, but occasionally we go there, and they'll have plates and bowls and so forth from the different dynasties in China and different countries in Asia, and they have them as museum pieces. Well, that's kind of how these things are in our house. There's not much in our house that's like that, okay? But these are beautiful artistic things that you can come in and look at. But the other thing is, when my mom comes in and looks at the china, she thinks of her father. And it reminds her, this was a gift from my father. My father loved me, and he wanted to give me something, and so he brought this china for me. Now, when we think about saints in the Bible, it's much like that. That the Lord says, these people are set apart from the world because they're in a relationship with me. They're my people. They're set apart from the world, not just to be set apart from the things that make one dirty. I mean, the china is set apart from cheeseburgers and pizza and, you know, what it, Pop-Tarts and who knows what else that they might have placed on them in our house. Nobody does that because we know that it would be on pain of death instantly. But anyway, no, mom's not violent, but she wouldn't be pleased. Let's put it that way. Anyway, you know, we look at this and we say, yes, they're set apart from the things that make you dirty. And we could sometimes think of holiness that way. We could say, well, holiness is not swearing, or it's not, you know, drinking to excess and getting drunk. It's not going out and doing all kinds of dissolute and dissipated things. And that's half of it. But the big thing about holiness, the big thing about being a saint, in fact, is that we're set apart unto the Lord. See, when I married my wife, part of it was that they say something in the vows like, you'll keep to her only and she'll keep to you only, that kind of language. I can't even remember how we exactly said it just at this moment. It was a great day. But I was just happy, you know, that I was taking her with me when it was over. That was kind of where I was. I was really happy about that. I was kind of tired of a long-distance relationship where we're one time zone apart the whole time of our engagement. So, but anyway, you know, when I married her, I could have said, well, this is great, Naomi. I mean, you're my wife, so you don't date other guys anymore. You don't go out with anybody else. You know, that's fantastic. But if that was all there was to our marriage, that would be dissatisfying. You know, that wouldn't be it. Because, yes, I want my wife to be separate from other guys. She wants me to be separate from other women. That's part of that loyal covenant that marriage is, that the world doesn't understand. But we believers still hold to because the Bible teaches it, right? That the marriage bed is undefiled, as Hebrews 13 says. But it's that fact that we're committed to one another. It's not just that she doesn't go out with other guys and I don't go out with other gals. It's that we want to be together, that we're in this relationship together. So when he talks about the saints and then the faithful brethren, which is the same word that could be those who believe, this is really definitions of what a believer is. It's someone who has faith in Christ and is set apart from this world for the Lord. And the Lord would talk about it in John 17, about those whom his father had given him. So really, my picture of the china is not too far-fetched. My mom hates that illustration, but you won't tell her, will you? It'll be our secret this week. In any case, it's very common in the Greek world to greet people by saying grace. And here he writes grace to you in verse 2. And even today in the Jewish world, you go to Jerusalem, how do they say hello? It's kind of like aloha. You use it for hello or goodbye. You say shalom. It means peace in Hebrew. So these were common greetings in the Gentile and in the Jewish world. Grace to you and peace. But here's what sets it apart. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these aren't just platitudes. These aren't just nice Hallmark sounding terms. This is a definition of what the Christian life is all about. It's grace. What is grace? God's unmerited favor, you've heard it defined, and that's quite good. God giving us what we don't deserve. Someone has made it an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's quite true as well, isn't it? That what God gives us and gives us and gives again, to quote Annie Johnson Flynn's hymn, is out of this rich store of his grace, according to the riches of his grace, says Ephesians. And that grace comes to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it, of course, brings with it peace, objective peace, that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That I don't have to worry tonight. If you're a believer in Christ, you don't have to worry tonight. Is God going to strike me dead with a thunderbolt for something I say or do? No, we say I'm existing in an objective state of peace. We are not at war one with another. I am reconciled to God in a state of peace because he's declared me righteous in his sight. And how has he done that? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in him who came to the cross and became the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that takes our sins out of the equation once and forever, that, as the psalmist said, removes them as far as the east is from the west, that buries them in the deepest sea. I like Corey Ten Boom's editorial comment that he buries them in the deepest sea and puts up a sign, no fishing. I like it. It's kind of like that part of the new covenant that says to us, your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. But not just objective peace, also subjective peace. We have peace with God in our relationship with him, but also in our lives. As we face the difficulties and troubles and problems of life, we enjoy what Philippians 4 calls the peace of God, which passes understanding. And I've seen that in a number of different scenarios where you wonder, how can this person be holding it together? And God gives them supernatural peace. I've seen it most often in the face of death. I've seen it with parents who've lost children to some, as we call them, untimely accident or a tragedy. And yet we know behind it is the Lord. And the Lord has taken this child to himself. And they can have peace because they know, even though they don't understand why that child, why that family, why that moment, they understand whom. They understand that God is a good God. And so they understand and they enjoy the peace of God, because God, who would spare not his own son, but deliver him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now, I like how he addresses them, because it's quite possible that he had never met the Colossians or never visited them. When you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So if they're included in that group, if that's a comprehensive phrase at the end there, it seems that they had never met Paul in person. But look at how he prays for them. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, there's an old doggerel I heard somewhere from some old preacher that, you know, to dwell above with saints we love in glory, won't that be? No, I can't even do it. The point is, the punchline is, to dwell below with saints we know, that's a different story, is how it goes. And you think, even among the believers I know, how difficult it is sometimes to remember to pray for one another. Now, it may not be so for you. You may be one that you've got great organizational skills, you've got a marvelous list, or you maybe don't even need the list, and you go down that list of the people in your assembly and you pray for them every day, or you pray for them every week, regularly, however you do it. That's fantastic if you do it. Keep it up. My dad used to have trouble sleeping at night, at least as he got older, and he found it was a useful thing to pass the time. As he was in bed, in the dark, he would go down through the people in our assembly and pray for every family. And usually, ours is not a large assembly, so it was usually every individual. But as laudable as that is, to pray for people we know, and I don't know about you, but I spend more time proportionally praying for my own family, praying for my close friends, praying for the people in my home assembly, than I do for other people. It's not that I don't pray for other people. I try to get Missions Magazine and kind of take some things away that I can pray for. Missionaries I know, they send out a prayer letter or something. I try to take something away I can pray for. Or somebody texts us and says, pray about this or that. I try to do it right away so I don't forget. But it's hard. It's difficult if you're not seeing the person or if you're far away from the person. That human adage, out of sight, out of mind, certainly comes into play, doesn't it? But think about this. These were people that he hadn't even physically met. And yet, what does he say about them? We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Like when I'm praying in my daily prayers, I make sure I pray for you. That didn't mean every single time he prayed for them. But he apparently had regular times of day where he was praying. And every day he could say, I'm praying for the work of God in Colossae. I'm praying for those believers in Colossae. And what's more, he was giving thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for that. Now, I find that's an incredibly useful, practical, spiritual discipline to thank God for the people of God. Because, you know, we're prone to sometimes not be thankful for our brothers and sisters. In fact, I'll come quite clean. Maybe you wouldn't say it, but I will. That sometimes I'm ticked off by my brothers and sisters. Some of them are downright annoying, okay? They bug me sometimes. And yet, I have to step back in those moments especially and say, wait a minute, this is one of the Lord's people. This is someone purchased by the blood of Christ. This is someone of eternal value to my Father in heaven and someone that I'm going to be in heaven with forever. So maybe they do something terrible, like root for the Dallas Cowboys. I don't know, but you know, sorry, I'm a fan of that team formerly known as the Redskins. But anyway, times are tough. In any case, you know, that's a joke, by the way. I have some of my closest friends, believe it or not, are Dallas Cowboys fans. But anyway, I don't fall out over sports. But you know how it is. We as human beings, we can be sandpaper brethren. We can rub one another the wrong way. And I find it's very hard to be annoyed with my fellow saints or to really devalue them if I'm thanking the Lord for them. Now you may have to, I'm not saying lie. I'm not saying make up stuff. You know how funerals can be, you know, that somebody died and suddenly you go to the funeral and you listen to the eulogy and you say, am I in the right building? I mean, are we talking about the right person here? You know, they suddenly they come up a few levels. I'm not talking about the saints. I'm talking about just anybody. I'm not saying lie to the Lord about somebody. But I am saying pray to the Lord and thank God at least for Christ in them. Thank God that this believer is saved and they're in your assembly or they're in your life in some way, shape, or form. And he didn't even know these people personally, but he was giving thanks to God for them. Why? Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So there's two things you can be thankful for. If another believer has believed in the Lord Jesus. Now that's axiomatic, isn't it? I mean, by definition, a believer, if it's a believer in the Bible sense, is a believer in Christ. So at the least we can say, well, I'm thankful this is a brother or sister that believes in the Lord Jesus. It's somebody saved out of the world. I don't think I've ever met a true Christian that isn't happy to hear about somebody getting saved. I mean, if you meet somebody and they're not happy to hear about someone getting saved, they're not happy to hear a testimony, there's something wrong there. That's weird, you know? We like to listen to sometimes that program Unshackled on the radio. I don't know if you all get it down here, but in our area, it's aired. And now, actually, we listen to it through the internet more often. But they've got all these stories of how different people through the years have come to Christ and all different backgrounds. I mean, as much as no two people are the same, no two testimonies are the same. And I love to hear testimonies. Lately, just the last 6 months, I went to Voices for Christ and I searched on Voices for Christ the word testimony. And I found all kinds of testimonies and I downloaded them. So I've been listening to them. And what an encouragement to my soul to hear about someone going from darkness to light. Passing from death unto life, being someone who didn't care anything about the Lord Jesus to being a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can thank God every time we hear that. We remember what the Lord said in Luke, that there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There ought to be joy among us too. But he says, and your love for all the saints. You know, that's indicative of true belief. First John makes much of this, that we know one of the tests of life, as someone has called them, one of the tests of life is that we love the brethren. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, I meet a believer, and my first question isn't, now tell me, where do you stand on supralapsarianism? Or are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Or, oh, horrors, amillennial? I mean, you know, this kind of thing. Or what denomination do you come from? Or what's the name on your church bill? I mean, that's just unbiblical, isn't it? We meet a true believer. Now, I realize we got a lot of people that say, I'm a Christian, and you ask a few probing questions, and you find out they're not. How do you know? Well, they don't believe the gospel. You know, somebody just did a poll recently, and they came back with a poll that over 50% of the people polled, although they said they were evangelical, they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's like a Marxist who owns a Walmart. I mean, it's kind of a non sequitur, you know? I don't care what they call themselves, they're not a believer. Because to be a believer, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's Lord, that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification. You have to believe this word is true. If not, you might believe something, but it's not the truth. So I understand we got to ask probing questions, but assuming that this person is born again, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, and that's their hope of heaven, they're my brother, they're my sister, I'm thankful for that. And to love the other believers, that's a tremendous evidence of that new life that the Lord gives us. But then he talks about their hope. So we've got here their belief here, that he talks about their faith in verse 4, and then their love later in verse 4. And now in verse 5, he talks about their hope. So you've got faith, hope, and love, and you get that triad at different places in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 comes to mind, and more famously, 1 Corinthians 13, the wedding chapter. I mean, the love chapter, sorry. Anyway, just a joke. But verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. I don't know about you, but I think the longer I'm on this planet, the more I value truth. Because you find out there's not a whole lot of it around, you know? You look around, and there's really never been a moment in world history. And I studied history in school. It was my favorite subject. And I even read it for fun. That's how much of a nerd I am, okay? But there's never been a time in human history when you could put a lie out quicker than right now. I think it was Spurgeon who said that a lie can get halfway around the world before the truth has even got its boots on. I don't know if it was him or maybe it was Moody. That sounds kind of Moody-esque, but whoever said it, it's true. That we all the time, every day, are bombarded with falsehood in this world. That it's not just the media, although there's plenty of it there. It's not just social media, although there's plenty of it there. It's not just in school, although unfortunately you can find it there, or even in places that call themselves churches. Falsehood, lies, error, all around us. That ought to make the gospel all the more precious to us. Because the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Now let me just stop and say, hope is not how we commonly use the word hope. What do I say with hope? Well, I say, you know, I hope that my wife doesn't snore too loudly tonight. Now, she ought to say that about me. She doesn't really have that trouble. I've been known to snore. But I can say, I hope I don't snore tonight. And, you know, I got a 50-50 chance, right? I'm either going to snore or I'm not going to snore. And I don't know if I'm going to snore. Or I could say, I hope the Washington football team goes to the Super Bowl. Now, even though we're 1-0 right now, it doesn't look likely, okay, just by the team we have. But anyway, I'm happy. 1-0, I'm savoring it. But that's a kind of an uncertain hope, isn't it? It's a maybe hope. something uncertain. When the Bible uses the word hope, though, in the New Testament, we're talking about something that is sure, something that is absolutely secure. It just has not happened yet. So when we speak about their hope, which is laid up for them in heaven, this is something absolutely sure. And the Lord Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where thieves break through and steal, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up your treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Or Peter kind of echoes that thinking in 1 Peter 1, when he talks about the inheritance that is kept for you in heaven, or guarded for you in heaven, which is unfading, undefiled, and that is incorruptible. And so this is kept in heaven, this hope. But how did they know about the hope? Verse 5 says, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now here's the thing. The gospel is good news. That's what the word means. And it comes to us in words. We live in the era of postmodernism, when people say you can't trust words and you can't really know authorial intent. You can't tell what the author was trying to say, because a word can mean something to me and it can mean something completely different to you, okay? And this is how we hear all the time in the world. Or people are rebranding words today, right? So you can have slogans on the left or the right where people say certain words, and yet they're meaning something by those words that, even though you can like agree with each word maybe in the statement, the way they're putting it together and the kind of meaning they're putting on it, we can't agree with. Let's take one example, Black Lives Matter, okay? Now, do Black Lives Matter? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus loves every human life. We sang it in our Sunday school all of my life. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Now, if you can think of other colors that rhyme, stick them in there, brothers and sisters, because it won't matter. The Lord Jesus loves them too. The Lord Jesus died for them too. The Lord Jesus shed His blood. In fact, Acts 17 says that He's made of one blood all the nations of the earth. So do we believe that black lives matter? Does an African-American person have intrinsic value because they're created in the image of God? Absolutely. Do they have even more value because God sent His Son into the world to die for their sins, just like He came to die for my sins and for your sins and any other racial group or any other socio-demographic you want to think of? Absolutely. So in that sense, if you just take the bare words, Black Lives Matter, we agree. But we know with that organization that they're meaning something else, because you go on their website and there's a whole platform in their manifesto, and this is public record, and I don't want to go into it with a mixed company here of children, but they are against just about everything that Christianity stands for, from what the family means to who really needs to be empowered and lifted up and celebrated in this world. It's not really about injustice and racial equality or trying to right wrongs in this world. It's about trying to remake this world after a certain philosophical bent. And so while we agree with the words in principle, if we took them one at a time, we can't agree with how there's meaning being put on them, right? But when we come to what he calls here the truth of the word of the gospel, you can't twist this. It's in the Bible time and time again that salvation is of the Lord, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast, that we don't bring anything to the table, that we're all equal at the foot of the cross in this sense. We all deserve to be there, and our Lord Jesus Christ did not. The Son of God did not deserve the way men treated Him, the way they nailed Him to a cross, and the death that He died, not only at the hands of men, but still worse, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. He didn't deserve that. But in grace, He did that to provide salvation for us. And it's right here, folks, in the word of the gospel, isn't it? And we say, that's why I'm certain tonight. That if I go out here and a tractor trailer runs off the road and mows me down in the parking lot, I'm not hopeful of going that way, but if it happens, I'm going to be with the Lord. And sooner or later, the Lord Jesus is going to come. And if I'm alive and remain on the earth, I'm going to be caught up together to meet him in the air. And if I'm not, guess what? It's going to be the most massive grave robbery in history as the Lord opens the tombs and raises the dead in Christ first. And we will be transformed. These bodies of humiliation will put on glorious bodies like his body. And that's the hope they had, the settled assurance that through this gospel, there was a heaven, there was eternal life, there was something better coming. This gospel came to them, he says, verse 6, as it has in all the world, and it is bringing forth fruit. Now notice that's an ongoing, continuous tense. So when someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just something in your rearview mirror. Like me, I can say, I trusted the Lord Jesus as a boy of 7 in 1980. That's great. That was the beginning. But it's still bearing fruit in my life as the Lord is working on me. As he who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it. He's not going to finish the job until the day of Christ Jesus, the day the Lord comes to pick me up for heaven. And the same with you if you're a believer. That this gospel is bringing forth fruit in your life. It's showing the fact that the Holy Spirit of God, by the Word of God, is changing you and making you into a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he says, it's been doing that since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, who seems to have been the man who was responsible for planting this assembly in Colossae. He calls him our dear fellow servant. I love the absolute lack of envy or lack of pride. Paul wanted more laborers for the harvest field. And he was happy with every servant the Lord gave. He wasn't above any of them. They were all working together for the glory of God. He calls him a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So not only have we heard about you believing and heard about you, your love for the saints, Epaphras told us about how the Spirit of God is producing in you what Galatians 5 calls the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which, you know, is love in Galatians 5. And that was evident among the Colossians. Now, Lord willing, I think the next meeting is Friday night, if I'm not mistaken. And on Friday night, we're going to look at the rest of chapter 1. And we're going to think about what the Lord Jesus brings to the table that absolutely no one else can compete with. The things that are said about the Lord Jesus that are unique, that are better than anything else in this universe. And as far as salvation and eternal life and knowing God and heaven, the Lord Jesus is the only game in town. And we're going to see that in the rest of Colossians chapter 1. And it's a very rich portion in God's word. So I hope that you'll read ahead so we can make good time on Friday evening, Lord willing, when we think about our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord. And we could say tonight with the old song, where could I go but to the Lord? There's indeed no hope we would have apart from Christ. We'd have nothing sure to believe in. It would be lies and error and falsehood. We would be turned to fables if we didn't have our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're thankful for the one who is the truth, who sent the Spirit of truth into the world. And we know, Father, thou art the God of truth. And so we pray that we may be established in the truth, that we'd be rooted and grounded in it and built up in it, that we would know the truth and also live the truth in the power of thy Spirit. Help us, Father, not to be allured by this world, nor to be distracted by false methods of spirituality. But, Father, that praying in the name of the Lord Jesus and the power of thy Spirit to our living, holy God, who is our Father, that would be enough for us, that the Word of God would be sufficient. We'd let thee speak to us through it, and we'd speak to thee in prayer. And we'd let thee build us up and enjoy what we already possess in Christ, for we are complete in him. Help each one, Father. We think of these little ones. Some don't yet understand the gospel. We pray that when they're old enough, they'd see that it's good news for them, that Christ is the Savior of sinners, and He's their Savior. He died for them, and that they'd receive Him personally. Pray for those of us who know Him, that we'd share Him with others, Father, because we know this world is on borrowed time, and that Thou art long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but someday the judgment's coming. So we pray that more would be saved even today. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.